plan to be very brief tonight, but if you would turn with me, please, for a few moments to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to look at the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll get out of Brother Philip's way. Peter is writing here to a group of people that he addresses as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he addresses them as strangers, and of course the word stranger literally means a foreigner. Now, many of these people certainly were foreigners in the places that they were residing at that time. He mentions these regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Many of them certainly were foreigners in those lands, but there was a deeper sense in which they were foreigners and strangers in this world. Every born-again child of God has some sense of what it is to be a stranger and a foreigner, regardless of the fact, regardless of whether you've lived in the same house that you were born in for your entire life. If you've lived in the same community, the same neighborhood, even the same house, if you're a born-again child of God who understands something about the condition that you're in this life, you probably know what it's like to feel like a stranger, a foreigner, and a pilgrim in this world. These people were strangers in more than one sense of the word, because these were people who, because of persecution, because of hostile forces, they had been scattered into these far-flung regions. These were early church members, early Christians, who because of their faith had faced severe persecution, and because of that persecution, they were scattered to these regions. If your Bible has maps in the back of the book, don't turn there now, but sometime look in those maps and notice where these places are. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were not anywhere near the other places where there were early churches. You read in the New Testament about all the places where some of the early churches were established, and then you look at a map and you'll notice these places were far flung from those places. So these people had not only faced a lot of persecution and hardship and had been scattered abroad because of it, but now they were isolated strangers far away from other churches, other Christians, other people who shared their faith. And so they were strangers in more than one sense of the word. They had faced extreme hardship, and now they face isolation and uncertainty, and I can imagine a lot of discouragement as well. Now, if you were writing to someone that you loved, if you were writing a letter to a friend of yours who was facing those kind of conditions, hardship, persecution, discouragement, uncertainty, what would you tell them in that letter? What would be the thing that you would give them to hold on to in the face of those kind of difficulties? Well, here's what Peter told them. In the very first sentence, he addresses these strangers that were scattered abroad, and he addresses them this way. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Now, there's a lot in that one verse, and I told you I was going to be very brief, and I intend to keep my word. I'm not going to be able to unpack everything there is in this verse. That's a rich, rich verse. But the very first thing he says in verse 2, when he addresses these people, he addresses them as the elect of God. Now, in a lot of places, that word is controversial. That doctrine is controversial. And I have friends who are preachers and pastors in other denominations, and I know a lot of preachers personally in other denominations who believe basically the same things that you and I do about election. Now, they may not agree with us on all the details and all the particulars, but they would agree with us that God unconditionally elected a people by His sovereign grace before the foundation of the world. I've got friends who pastor denominational churches who believe that just as strongly as you and I do, but they don't preach it because they say it's controversial and not everybody in the church agrees on it. So because there are people who disagree, because that's a point of contention, because that's controversial, we just don't talk about it and I don't preach it. That's what they say. Evidently, Peter didn't think it was all that controversial. You know, have you ever had to have a conversation with somebody about a difficult topic? And you had to talk about something that you knew was going to be contentious and you knew that there was probably some disagreement. Whenever you have a conversation with someone or send them a letter or send them an email or have a phone call, usually before you get to the contentious thing, before you get to the meat of the conversation where you know there's going to be some disagreement, where you know there's going to be some contention, usually you go through some preliminaries first, right? You usually have some niceties that you get out of the way first to kind of soften the blow, right? That's how we work. That's human nature. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul, who was writing under the same under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who was inspiring Peter to write this letter, Paul had to write to some churches and deal with some very serious, very controversial, very contentious things. And when Paul wrote those letters, when he wrote to Corinth, when he wrote to the churches of Galatia, when he wrote to churches that needed some correction and he had to deal with some contentious issues, you know, he laid a lot of groundwork before he got to the thing that was controversial. Well, Peter evidently didn't think the doctrine of election was controversial whatsoever because he gets into it in the very first sentence of this letter. And he's writing to people, again, who are facing extreme hardship and extreme discouragement. And the very first thing he tells them that they need to look to get them through this time of discouragement and hardship and uncertainty, he says, the best thing that I can give you to face this hardship is to know that you're the elect of God. That's the strongest comfort. That's the most sure comfort that I know of. He said, you're elect according to. Now, all Bible reading people believe something about election. You know, sometimes we get the idea that we're the only people who believe in election. That's not really the case. Everybody, if they read the Bible, has to believe something about election. The difference is, what are we elect according to? Now, there are a lot of people who believe that, sure, God elected a people, but He elected them according to the fact that He foresaw that we would hear the gospel and believe it and obey it. And that we would, behave ourselves and be righteous and accept Him. That's what a lot of people believe election is according to. But we don't have to go very far in the Bible to figure out that's not the case. In fact, we read in the 14th Psalm that if that were the basis on which God's people were elected, that there would be no not one in heaven, because it said God did look down from heaven to see if there were any that were righteous and if there were any that sought after God, and He found that there was no not one who fit that bill. So if that's the basis of God's election, if that's what election is according to, there will be no not one in heaven. But Peter says that election is not according to that. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, didn't you just say it wasn't according to the fact that God foreknew that we would be righteous and hear and believe the gospel? Yes, election is not according to what God foreknew. It's according to who God foreknew. You know, there's a difference between God foreknowing and foreseeing. You know, God foresees everything that ever happens or ever will happen. There's nothing that God is ignorant of. But when the Bible uses the word know, very often it has more, it has reference to more than just an awareness of. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, I believe it is, God tells the nation of Israel that you only have I known among all the nations, among all the families of the earth. Out of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. Now, does that mean God was ignorant of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the other people that lived on the face of the earth? Of course not. It simply means that the nation of Israel was the only nation that he knew in a loving way. You know, when the angel came to Mary and informed her that she was going to have a son and that his name would be called Jesus, what was her reaction? She said, "How can these things be, seeing that I know not a man?" Now, that didn't mean she had never met a man. That didn't mean that she had never encountered a man. It meant that she had not known a man in the way that a child is normally conceived. It has reference to intimacy. It has reference to love. And so when Peter says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that simply means we're elect according to the fact that God loved us beforehand. Through sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctify here simply means set apart for a holy purpose. And when we read about sanctification of the Spirit, that's what happens when we're born again by the Spirit of God. God, through the person of His Holy Spirit, comes to us and sanctifies us, sets us apart in a way that is real and manifest to us for a holy purpose in order to serve Him. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to get to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in just a minute, but I want to notice those two words, unto obedience. You might say, well, does that mean we're always going to obey? You know, a lot of people think that sanctification means that once you're born again, you're just going to be on an upward trajectory for the rest of your life, and you're just going to consistently and constantly obey God until you die. That's what a lot of people think that sanctification means. But when Peter says that we are sanctified of the Spirit unto obedience, there's more than one type of obedience taught in the Bible. You remember in Luke chapter 8, when there was a great storm out on the sea. Jesus was with his disciples, and there was a great storm with crashing waves and winds, and they were terrified. The disciples were terrified, and Jesus spoke to the waves and the wind, and he said, "Peace, be still." And as soon as Jesus said, "Peace, be still," the storm went away. And the disciples were amazed and said, "Even the waves and the wind obey him." If God can make the waves and the wind obey his commandments, don't you think that he can make us obey him? That's what happened to Lazarus. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," was disobedience an option for him? Could Lazarus have chosen not to obey him? There's such a thing as passive obedience. There's active obedience. That is, when God commands us, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," we can choose to obey him or we can choose to disobey him. Now, if we disobey, there will be consequences for that. But nonetheless, we can choose to disobey some of God's commandments. But there are certain times when God issues a commandment and we passively obey, just like the winds and the waves did, just like Lazarus did when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's the case when all of us were called from a state of death and sin to life in Christ. That was a passive obedience. We didn't have the option not to obey his commandment when he called us from a state of death and sin to life in Christ. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He didn't say that it was according to the spillage of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when you spill something, that means that you don't have any control over wherever it goes. If you pour out something or shoot it out with a fire hose, you don't really have a whole lot of direction or control about where it goes. And even when I sprinkle things, you know, I can try to sprinkle water on something. I'm bound to get it, you know, somewhere I don't want it to go. But when God sprinkles the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, that means that God puts the blood of His Son exactly where God wants it to go. There's a lot more here that I could get to, but I'm going to get out of Brother Philip's way. I want to read on down to verse 5, though. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, the inheritance that we have in heaven, is not only not corrupt, but it's incorruptible. You know, there's a lot of things that we have that maybe are not corrupt right now, but if you leave them alone long enough, they will be. Our world is filled with things that are not necessarily corrupt, but they're corruptible. But our inheritance in heaven not only is not corrupt, but it can't possibly become corrupted no matter what we do to it. It will never decay. It will never rot. It will never get old. You know, Elder John Scott said that when he was a little boy and he would hear them singing, "Where we'll never grow old," he thought they were saying, "Where we'll never grow mold." Well, the inheritance that we have in heaven will neither grow old nor grow mold because it's incorruptible. And finally, he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I read an article recently that was in a publication that someone else must have subscribed me to it, or maybe I subscribed to it unwittingly. But I read it because it gives me good material, because it gives me something that, you know, riles me up and gets under my skin. It's a Christian-ish publication. And there was a person writing a column in this publication that said that we need to stop talking about power in the context of preaching and in the context of the gospel and about Jesus Christ. Because this person said that we don't need to talk about power because power is harmful and power hurts people. Well, power in the wrong hands can hurt people. Power in the wrong hands can be harmful. But if I was held hostage by a criminal, and that criminal was holding me at gunpoint, I want somebody who's got power to come rescue me from that hostage situation. I don't, you know, if you don't have any power, you can have all the well wishes and all of the good intentions that you want, but unless you have any power, you can't help me in that situation. Well, Peter says that not only have you been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, not only have you been sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, and not only do you have an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible and undefiled, but right now, even now, you are kept by the power of God. Aren't you glad that God has power? Aren't you glad God has more power than you do? To hear a lot of people talk, God doesn't have any more power than any of the rest of us do. But aren't you glad that God is keeping us? He's preserving us. He's guarding us right now by His power. He had power to deliver us from the hostage situation that we were in to our own sins, to the powers of sin and death. And he has power even right now to keep us unto that perfect day. I appreciate your good patience and attention. God bless.